That part of the word of the Lord that we want to read together with you this afternoon is from Revelation chapter 22, from verses 6 to the end. Revelation 22, from 6 through 21. And he said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." And he saith unto me, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord for his blessing on our time together in worship. Beloved, we have seen in the past weeks and months remarkable things through the lens of John's revelations. Our Lord would have us to know the unfolding of events, both past and present and future. He wants us to know how to look at history and how to view current events that are happening today and how to think about the future. But our Lord does this not that we might know things, but he shows us these things in order to positively affect our lives in the present. He wants that his people might read this book and be able to process the things that we read and translate them into present realities. In other words, the book of Revelation is as much for now as it is for any time in the future. And so it shouldn't surprise us as we come now to the close of this book that we find in it a number of final instructions, exhortations, promises, invitations, warnings. It's as though the Lord, in the last words he will leave on record for his church, that he is bringing together at the very end of his word these final words for us today. And so let us hear the word of God, praying that we might do that, as the apostle says, mixed with faith, so that we may profit from it now, bring forth fruit to the honor of his name, but also be a positive influence on those around us as we hear the Lord's closing words to his church in Scripture. Our passage is the one we read, Revelation 22, from 6 to 21. Let's just read again at this moment, verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus." The revelation of Jesus Christ, 14th and final part. We see a final command. We see a final reminder, a final warning, a final invitation, and a final blessing in these passages. Now, I would recommend that you have your Bible open to this chapter, because we're going to see that these various final aspects of revelation to his people are clustered in different verses. So we're not going to go verse by verse straight through. We're going to group the verses together according to these categories: reminders, commands, warnings, invitations, and blessings. By now, beloved, after we've seen the cataclysmic events that we have in the book of Revelation, the titanic battle between the forces of evil and God, you would think there isn't another thing to read. You wouldn't think there's another thing to say. You wouldn't think there's another part of Revelation necessary. I mean, after all, just in the last reading alone, we saw the final judgment of all mankind. We saw the appearing of the new heaven and the new earth. We saw the beauty of the bride of Christ. What more is there to write about and to talk about? And yet the Lord does have more to say. He has a series, in fact, of final exhortations, reminders, and so on for his beloved bride, the church, the bride of Christ that continues to struggle and to fight in this world to the very end. And he does so, and it's so wonderful that he does so. He gives us these final invitations and warnings and exhortations and promises with the backdrop just behind us of a tremendous victory. So in other words, this isn't in a vacuum, but this is placed against a canvas of what we see has played out over the past months. And we see that in the chorus of praises of just men made perfect, the entire church together, it's as though God, one more time, reaches out of his word to his struggling people and gives us, as it were, our last words of encouragement and warning. So we begin with a final command. And the verses we're going to consider under that rubric are verses 6 and 10 and 16 when it comes to a final command. Let me read those verses with you. Verse 6. "And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." And then in conjunction with that comes the command of verse 10. "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And then also related, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Beloved, the final command, interestingly enough, is given to John, and by extension to all God's servants since that time. And that command you read in verse 10, "He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So first of all, this command not to seal this revelation of God is backed by two important truths. First, in the context, verse 6, "These sayings are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And the second truth is verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And then this amazing word, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So now there are four matters of note that we want to take cognizance of in these verses. First, the command itself. What does the Lord say to John and to the servants of the Lord since John in these verses? The command is, do not seal, do not lock away the prophecy, the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In other words, very clearly, God is saying, I want what I am revealing to you, John, by my angel, and subsequently to the churches through my servants in years to come, I want you to know, and I want you to read what I have to say unto the churches. You are not to hide what you have, John. You are not to relish this as though it was only something revealed to you. I want you to publish this entire book, everything I've shown you, to the church. Beloved, our Lord and Master, very, very obviously, wants a well-informed church. It would be terrible. It would be tragic. It would be so dishonoring to the Lord to recognize that God has, as it were, opened up to us an amazing window in this book as to how to interpret the past, the present, and the future, and for us to simply ignore it, for us to allow this book to just sit on a shelf and gather dust. Or to excuse ourselves by saying, well, the book of Revelation is just too deep, it's too complicated for me to even begin to try to understand it. Because hasn't our Lord, in fact, in the Gospels promised that he would give his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth? Hasn't he promised in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11 to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? And hasn't he provided us, in addition to that, so many resources in church history, godly and judicious writers who can assist us in understanding these things? So let's do our part. And in dependence upon the Lord and His Spirit, let's take up this book, not just now as we're finishing up this series, but time and again to read this book prayerfully and to reflect on this book prayerfully. Because Jesus, never in any book of Scripture, is so explicit that I want these truths to not be withheld from my church, but I want them to know these things. I want them to understand these things. And then verses 6 and 10 are actually encouragements to us to do that very thing. First of all, he makes plain in those two verses, 6 and then again 10, that this book is prophetic in nature. That means it foretells things to come. And like many prophecies in Scripture, there is very likely a proximate fulfillment near to when John actually received this revelation. So the downfall of Jerusalem, for example, and some of the events surrounding that are certainly here to be found. But then there's also the remote fulfillment of this prophecy, just like there are with many prophecies. And that is what we've been seeing, the end of the world and the circumstances about it. But being a prophecy, and this is so important to recognize, because it is a prophecy, it's as though the Lord is giving us, his people, a heads up. He's giving us advance notice. He is telling us before it happens what to experience and what to anticipate. And that is such a blessing, rather than be caught unawares. That's the same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul writes about to the Thessalonians. We are not of the night. We are not drunken as some are, but we are children of the day. He gives us this anticipation. He tells us I am letting you know. And so what a blessing to not only know what's coming, but then to prepare for what's coming, to embrace what's coming with an anticipatory mind, with a heart that's steeled against the challenges that will face us. But then, I think the greatest encouragement, the greatest inducement for us to read and reread this prophetic book, again, is found in both of these verses. If you look at verse 6 once more, he saith unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And then how he underscores it by saying, and the Lord God, notice this, of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. First of all, we see that with authority, and not for the first time, but repeatedly in this book, the Lord has told us these sayings are faithful and true. And we said that that's so much like in the Gospels when Jesus makes those verily, verily, I say unto you statements. It's as though God is saying, you can count on this. Not only is every word that proceeds from my mouth true, but I am encouraging you, I am assuring you that you have no reason to doubt that what I'm telling you will surely come to pass. And therefore we ought to take up this book eagerly, studiously, and prayerfully, and study it often. I think, unfortunately, and I hope I'm totally wrong on this, I think sometimes we hear messages about Revelation or read books about Revelation or read Revelation ourselves, either we have the response, well, that was interesting, put the book away and get back to real life, or we just don't read it at all or throw up our hands. This is too hard for us to understand. No, beloved. God is saying these are true statements, these are faithful prophecies, these are relevant to the church now. Secondly, we're told by the Lord Himself that the very same one who inspired the prophets, now think about that, think of all the prophecies that God has fulfilled to a T, from ancient times, fulfilling them in gospel times and the Acts of the Apostles, and since. And now God is saying, just as surely as all those prophecies have been fulfilled till now, so surely the same God is going to make sure that these things will be fulfilled in their day as well. Thirdly, the Lord alerts us to the fact that these realities are imminent. They are about to happen. Things, he says, which must shortly come to pass. Now you may say to yourself, well, just a second. Okay, so maybe some of these things in a typological way or a symbolic way took place in 70 AD, but it's been 2,000 years. How can we take seriously the idea these things will shortly come to pass? And here we still are. Don't the skeptics throw the same in our face and say, well, all things continue as they have from the beginning. Where is the sign of His coming? Peter writes. But beloved, I think we miss something really important. When our Lord says these things are shortly to come to pass, the larger point is not a chronological one. It's an attitudinal one. He would have His church ready in a moment. He would have us assuming the attitude of watchfulness that He at any time could appear. And Paul picks up on that, as I alluded to before. Let me give you the quote from 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. Therefore, in other words, because of these things, and because of their imminency, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Jesus said the same thing. He wants each one of us who are believers to be as servants watching for their Lord, not because He necessarily will come today or tomorrow, because that's the attitude, that's the posture spiritually that He wants His people to be in. He wants us to be living a life with one eye on the present and one eye on the clouds waiting for His return. He wants us to be living our lives as if it was today, that the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. It's the way of life that He would have us to live. And then fourthly, we have yet another, and I would suggest even more important reason to take heed to this book found here in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Notice the wording here. He says, I, Jesus. That's the way we would say in common language, I myself. And we say that when we want to emphasize this isn't sent by a prophet, this isn't an angel speaking. I, Jesus, myself, want to make sure that you receive these truths. And then he adds something. Notice the word testify. We talked about this before previously, how testify is a technical term that would be used, like it is today, in court. I am bringing forth evidence. I am an eyewitness to these things. I know of what I speak firsthand. So he that is already faithful and true, whose every word is truth, he says, I add to that declaration my testimony. But then you notice he says, he identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David. Why would he say that now? Because he's reminding us that the ancient prophecy, a couple thousand years prior to his own coming, or maybe not quite that long, but a long time before his coming in the flesh, that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. And just as certainly as that came to pass, so certainly the things he's saying to us now in this book shall come to pass. What about this bright and morning star? Just as sure as the sun rises in the morning, just as sure as it sets at night, just as sure as the bright and morning star appears in the sky, so shall my word be. So what our Lord is basically doing is underscoring and underscoring and underscoring, stating and restating and assuring these things are true. And so the command is, do not seal this book. And if we take that command in the positive, that is, read this book and believe this book and live this book. Live as one watching for his Lord. In the second place, we have a final reminder. By final reminder, we're thinking in a twofold manner. First, verse 13. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, I am, notice, three couplets, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's one thing to say, as Jesus could say, at the very beginning of history, I was there. We know, for example, from the Gospel of John, the first few verses, that the Word was there at the creation. All things were made by Him, says John, and not anything was made apart from Him. But now, we're standing at the end of history. So the one who stood at the beginning of history now stands at the end of history. The one who was there when the morning stars sang together at the creation of all things will be there when all things as we know them come to their end. When the new heavens and the new earth begins. When the timeless eternity is there. He that created is now the glorified, reigning Savior. And And he says these words, mind you, after his glorious triumph over all that troubled and opposed his people. It is all now under his feet. Listen to that beautiful prophecy of Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the beautiful thing is, Jesus, by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he's saying, now I stand with my enemies beneath my feet. I am victor. I am king. It is done. And if you could think of a more encouraging way to underscore the joy of the Lord, I cannot. So that's one thing, to consider that here the Lord stands at the end of all things and declares, I am not only the first, but I am the last. He that brought everything into existence with a mere word is now going to end everything as we know it, also at his command, ushering in the new heaven and the new earth. But then, just as it is on the macro scale, isn't it the same on the micro scale? Isn't the same one who stood with one foot in creation and one foot in glorious triumph at the end of the days? That's the same Lord who began your spiritual life and who will see it through to the very end. Is he not also for you, dear believer, and for me, the Alpha? Well, he will also be your Omega. He that began the good work in you will see you clear through to the end. He that was the first will also be the last. So that even though we would think we miscarried the great work he's done in our life time and time again by our foolishness and sin, he says, no, I will be there at the end. I will see you through to the last. I will carry you over into eternity on my righteousness. And what a glorious reminder that is. From everlasting to everlasting, our God, personally and collectively as his church. All is in his hands forever. That's the first reminder. The second reminder we find in verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Here's that word, testify again, where the Lord is saying, I not only speak these truths, but I personally testify of them for our assurance. And then he adds, surely, certainly, I come quickly. So if you're discouraged, if you're downcast, if you're wavering, our persecuted brethren locked away in a cell perhaps for years, the word of God comes to them, surely, certainly, I come quickly. I will come for you. Do take courage, my dear believer. And then as we talked about before, the blessed verb tense here, it is, I am coming. I am on the way. These very unfoldings of these matters throughout history are my footsteps, which you can see and hear. It's not only I will come for you, I am coming for you. It's as Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again for you to bring you unto myself. His tremendous plan for the bride, the church, is not a future plan. It's taking place right now. John said, even now, in the days of the book of Revelation, are there many antichrists gone out into the world? What an encouragement that even though That's true that even now there are many antichrists in the world. We can say in the same breath, even now, Christ is victorious over all of them. Christ stands with his feet upon the neck of each of them. And even though they may gain what appears to be the ascendancy, as we've seen, never beyond his control.
Amen.
He is coming. He is on his way. He is even now victorious. And then thirdly, not only surely, not only on his way, but then he says, I come quickly. Now that word gives us pause for thought. What he is saying to us in essence, I am coming sooner than you think. And if you would line up, we don't have time right now, but if you would line up all the statements that Jesus makes, whether in parable form or in direct prose, about his return, you certainly get this sense: it is a mystery. We know neither the day nor the hour, but every indication it will come upon us suddenly, unexpectedly, when we least expect it. That's why he says, be watchful, be sober, because at that hour which ye think not, he says, the Master shall return. I come quickly. And that's why he says in his word that for the unbelieving world, he will come as a thief in the night. They weren't even thinking about his return. They never even anticipated his return. Not now, not ever. They're living an entirely different life for entirely different things. But not my people, he says. I want you to know that I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly, and you need to be ready. I'm not going to tell you when. I'm not going to give you the day or the hour. I want you to be living, as we said before, this attitude of anticipation. This readiness, this lifestyle that befits readiness. These final reminders are actually good for us, beloved. Good for us in present time. His victory, the certainty of it, but also his return. It's a sure return. Just as surely as he first came, as promised, he's coming again, as promised. He's coming swiftly. He's coming in an unfolding way. He will arrive when we do not expect him. And that's a good thing. And that leads us to our third thought, a final warning. The final warning is actually parsed out over four parts of this last passage. The first of which, take a look at verses 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, the angel that is, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now, your memory, if it's like mine, is saying this happened before, where John bowed before an angel and had to be corrected, and we might be prepared to find fault with John, but beloved, just think a minute. John is seeing, he says, and hearing. Imagine peering into glory. Imagine seeing the forces of evil vanquished. Imagine seeing a glimpse of the church in her full glory. Who would not be totally overwhelmed and filled with a sense of worship? So it's not surprising at all that John, in response, just falls and worships. But the first warning is a good warning. The angel says, not me. Worship him. Worship the one who makes all this come to pass. And I think there's a little side note here for us. Never worship God's servants. God willing, in due time, God will give you another of his servants. And I am sure, because God calls him here, that God has worked for him here. And God will bless his word. Under also Pastor Van der Swyt's ministry. But however blessed you are, however revived the church may be, however wondrous God's doings are in this area, keep focused that all the glory and all the honor goes to the Lord. Worship God is not only a warning for John, it's also a warning for us. So that's the first warning. But the second is, if I may say, more dire. Verses 11 and 12. Just look at these words with me. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And then these words, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I don't know if you see it there, but the very first impression you get from these words is finality. Now, no matter how wicked you may be, the call to repentance comes. There is still the day of grace. So the most vile sinner among us, or outside of us, or around us, in this moment, by the grace of God, can fall before the Savior, repent of his sins, and live by the grace of God. But when you read these verses, it's as though God is saying this is sealed. It's too late forever. And of course, this is the reality the moment we die. If we are filthy in the spiritual sense when we die, we will be filthy still in the day of judgment and forever. If we are righteous in the moment we die, we'll be righteous still forever. But now, with this final judgment in place, it is set forever. It is totally, irrevocably final. And if that doesn't speak to us, repent now, while we still may. Turn to Christ now, before it is forever too late. But the blessing here, beloved, you can't miss it. Not only is the doom of the wicked sealed forever, but look at the contrary picture that's drawn. Let the righteous be righteous still, and the holy be holy still. In other words, there is this finality of righteousness. Isn't that the dread of every believer? The next moment, we may be rejoicing in the Lord and praising Him from the heart, and the very next moment comes an unforeseen temptation, a moment of weakness, and we fall and we besmirch our garments again. We need to repent again and turn to the Lord again. Imagine a time when you never can lose that righteous feeling. Never mind the righteousness itself, but you never have your conscience darkened again. You never have to fear the next temptation. You never have to think about falling again and the mess we make with our sins. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. And we can't look at these verses as though God is saying to the wicked now, living in this world, but you just go on being wicked, and you righteous people, you just go on being righteous. God would never say to the wicked, go on being wicked. Ezekiel makes it plain in that prophecy, the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. And the Lord even follows up by saying, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn and live ye. But here, it's all over. Incapable of righteousness anymore, but on the contrary, incapable of falling away from God evermore. No longer near to Him one moment, sinning the next, coldness and then nearness, and all of that will be done. And then the second warning, the reminder again that He is coming quickly, and the verb tense again, He's on His way. But now, it's a different message. He says, I come with my rewards with me. And He says, I have rewards for everyone. And you may think, rewards for the wicked? Absolutely. They will be rewarded according to their works. And the righteous will be rewarded according to their works. And for those of us men who were at the male members meeting, wasn't that the message of the closing verses of Matthew 25, where the judge comes in all his glory, sits upon his throne, separates the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand? Come, ye righteous of my Father, receive that kingdom that is awaiting you. For when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. In prison and naked and sick and all of that. And the righteous will say, when? When did we see thee and hungered or athirst or in prison or sick? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And then to the wicked on his left, depart from me, ye cursed. But Lord, when did we see you in prison and so on? Same thing, when you did it not to the least of my brethren, you did it not to me. Works are very important to the Lord. We should never underestimate the importance of works. No, of course, Scripture teaches we can't earn salvation through our works, but to say that works are unimportant is absolutely unscriptural. They are extremely important, and particularly so to the Lord. Just like to any farmer, the harvest is what the farmer looks for. So also in human lives, it is the fruit of the Spirit that God delights in. And what an amazing warning this really is. If you skip down now to verse 15, the third warning speaks not only about eternal judgment, but it speaks about eternal separation. Verse 15 reads, for without, that means outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. First of all, just the word without. To think of being outside. And we see that in Jesus' ministry, how he talks about the servant being bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. He says, what will it be when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob sitting down in the kingdom and ye yourselves thrust out? So he's speaking here not about what might happen to us if we continue on our wickedness, but what will be our portion if we remain so. This eternal separation. And look at the wretched company that will be ours if we go lost. Dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers. Now you might think to yourself, well, my sins are nothing like theirs. I don't live anything like that in my life. But don't forget, beloved, the heinousness of sin is not as much the thing that's done as it is the one against whom it's committed. In other words, sin against the infinite righteousness and goodness of God is infinitely sinful and heinous because of the one against whom we've sinned. And so we may think of our sins as relatively little, as fairly harmless comparatively. But you won't think that when God comes to reward every man according to his works. You will feel the weight of those so-called little sins like so many millstones dragging you down in the abyss. And then the fourth and final warning comes in verses 18 and 19. Notice again the use of the word testify. He says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. But first of all, we need to recognize in these words how precious, how valued God's word is to him. Never mind to us, to God himself. There's this significant statement in Psalm 138, verse 2. The psalm is speaking to the Lord. Thou, he says, has magnified thy word above all thy name. And if anything we learn from Scripture, it's how highly God regards his own name. and how jealous he is of his own name. One of the Ten Commandments specifically safeguards the Lord's name. It is not to be taken in vain. And here, God says, my word. You are not to add to it. You are not to take from it. And when you think about it, Job's friends, those of us who have been in the Job study, right? Job's friends would have died. Would have been killed out of hand by God for not speaking about God, the thing that is right. Had Job not prayed for them, had sacrifices not been made, they would have died. Moses was not allowed into the land of Canaan. Why? Because he didn't sanctify the Lord in the manner with the words and actions that God said he should. He portrayed God wrongly by the way he spoke and by the way he acted, and the severity of his judgment is well known. And so here in verses 18 and 19, we don't just understand God to be referring to the book of Revelation, but to the entire Word of God, this being the last chapter, as it were, the book of Revelation is to the canon of Scripture. It would be odd indeed for God to give such a dire warning of adding or taking from just this book in Scripture and not to any other part of His Word. And why is it so important to God? If God inspired every single word, if Jesus says not a jot or a tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled, we could understand that God wants no one to tamper with, to detract from, to alter in any way His Word. And He says grave warnings against those who do. All the plagues written in this book, one's name expunged, it says here, from the book of life. Now, there is some question, I won't trouble you with all the details about what the original says here, tree of life, book of life. We won't even go into that debate, but it doesn't matter much either way, because He doesn't say, I will take your name out of the book of life, I will take your part. In other words, you will never know the benefits that are those who are mine if you do such a thing. I don't know about you, but I tremble when I think about those sects, like, for example, the so-called Latter-day Saints, who speak about another or an additional revelation on top of Scripture. Or now it's becoming fashionable again to resurrect the apocryphal or even pseudo-apocryphal books, claiming those to be on par with the canon of Scripture. In the face of such dire warnings, just given prior to the close of this book. And yet, Lord, and yet, congregation, we can turn this all around and see the mercy of the Lord in these warnings. He is so jealous that His people get exactly the right message, exactly the right information, nothing more, nothing less than what He has tailor-made for us men, for our salvation. That He puts, as it were, flaming swords of fire round about His Word, and showing us, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way you are to understand me. This is the way you are to understand yourself. This is the way I would be worshipped. This is the future. This is the state of the wicked. This is the state of the righteous. Thank God for the Word of God, so protected, so fenced by God, so delivered personally from generation to generation to His church and His people. But before the final invitation and blessing, let's sing together from Psalter 87. Psalter 87. Jehovah from His throne on high looks down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. 87, all three stanzas. It is certainly true, beloved, that our God is a God of judgment, a God of warning, a God of righteousness. But oh, what a mercy that we serve a God of mercy. So after, mind you, after bringing us through in cyclical fashion, in repetitive fashion, the history of the world, the history of the church, bringing us up to the very edge and over the edge of that time when time is no more, when the victory is complete, when it's clear to us who wins and who loses, the fate of the righteous and that of the wicked, that after all that, one last time, the Lord, as it were, reaches out with a gospel invitation to the church. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." We would expect this in Genesis. We would expect this in Matthew or Mark or Luke and John. But here, at the very end, at the close of Scripture, the Spirit says, "Come." Now, there's no explanation. There's no destination. There's no directions given, but we know exactly where He's bidding us to come to. "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And it's the Spirit, the one who pens this word, the one who filled the prophet's mind with the Word of God, as though the Spirit Himself, in a rare appearance, comes through the Scripture and says, "Come." And then look who joins the Spirit in issuing this invitation. The bride, the church of God, is as though to say, there are a couple of seats left. There's a couple of places here. The heavens are not yet filled. And beloved, this invitation is our invitation, not just to respond to, but our invitation to give. It's not just the Spirit who says, "Come." It's you. It's me turning to someone lost and saying, "You too, come. Come along." It's Christian turning to pliable. It's Christian turning to obstinate. "Come along with me. Hear the glories of the place. See the beauty of the King. Come along. Don't stand behind and be lost in the city of destruction." The Spirit says, "Come." The bride says, "Come." And then what a blessed next sentence. "And let him that hears say, Come." In other words, it's almost God is reaching out and drawing from you a response. Let the one who hears this call respond by saying, "Come." Come what? "Come, Lord Jesus." Let the one who hears this command to come respond by saying, "Come." And then let him that is athirst come. And then, as if that wasn't low enough, "whosoever will." I think it was Bunyan who said, had it said, "John Bunyan come," he would have thought that was some other John Bunyan in the world. But he said, "Blessed whosoever," because that includes me. However wretched and sinful I have been, "whosoever" includes even me. No qualifications, no preconditions, if you've been made willing. The water of life is yours. What a precious way for the Lord to come round at the end of this book. And to say there's yet room in the Master's house. "Let him that will take of the water of life freely." And when you hear "the water of life freely," you've got to be thinking, just a chapter or two ago, we saw the fountain of the water of life. We saw the river of the water of life. There is plenty of water to be had. The well of God never runs dry until it is finished. a final invitation. And beloved, who knows if this is your final invitation? But you don't need another one. Why wait for another one?
Amen.
The Lord says, this is as low as can be. This excludes no one.
Amen.
This imposes no restrictions, no qualifications. In fact, your lack of qualification is all the qualification you need, because all that you need is found in Him. And now the question is, are you willing? Because the only impediment standing in your way is you. Whosoever will, let him. I give my leave. I give my royal permission. You may have the waters of life freely, without money, without price. And then finally, the final blessing. It's wonderful, the parallel. When you see the Lord Jesus just before ascending to His place of glory, what posture did He assume? We read that on the Mount of Olives, as He was raised up upon the cloud into glory, His hands were outstretched in blessing. And so He disappeared from the disciples' sight in that posture. And now, as He leaves the record of His word closing, He ends the word of God with a blessing. First, verse 7. Behold, Jesus says, again, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the well-known parable of the man that built his house upon the sand and upon the rock? What distinguished the two? Well, Jesus tells us, the man who built his house upon the sand heareth these words of mine and doeth them not. But the man who builds his house upon the rock is he which hears my word and does it. And here at the end of Scripture, verse 7, blessed is he, truly happy, and blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Keeps them up here in his mind, keeps them here in his heart, but keeps them in his life, lives them out, believes them to the point of living them. Blessed is such a one. I come quickly. Then skip down to verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. What a remarkable statement that is. Totally unexpected, I would say. Blessed is he that does his commandments, that they may have the right. We would think, that's not possible. The right to the tree of life? I thought that way was barred. The way of keeping God's commandments. Isn't what the flaming cherubim with the swords were all about? Around the tree of life, no more could man do it. Blessed are they, Jesus says, that do his commandments. Beloved, it is folly for us to separate the good works of the righteous from the justification of righteous in Christ. These are inseparable. Even though we hold these doctrines in distinction for legal reasons, that our acceptance with God is based on Christ's righteousness, you can no sooner separate the righteousness from Christ, from a godly life, than you can a fish from water. The two cannot exist apart from one another. So this statement is just as true as if we could earn salvation by our own works. You will never enter glory. You will never be blessed except you keep his commandments.
Amen.
But we keep his commandments in and through the Lord Jesus. We are justified by him and we are sanctified by him. And the two cannot be separated.
Amen.
And those who thus live have the right the right to the tree of life. Could you imagine the day when we can go to that tree, reach forth our hand, and not be struck by the justice of God for doing so? When we can eat to the fill, when the healing of the nations, as we heard a couple times ago, is a constant blessing there. And then the last blessing, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. We read those lines and that's the way they're all ending. That's kind of the sign-off line. That's sort of the period at the end. Oh no, beloved. Don't think such a thought. This isn't a well wish by John. Let me just add a little something to the encouragement of the churches. This is the same Christ, not wishing his church well, proclaiming grace to his church. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Not may his grace be with you. It is so. And you've got to imagine the weary and war-torn Church of God slugging it out with the forces of Antichrist, imprisoned for their faith, destitute and afflicted, like you read at the end of Hebrews 11. Grace is with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of you, none excepted. None excluded, in the four corners, in the dark recesses, in the dens, in the caverns of this earth, wherever the people of God are scattered or gathered together, the grace of Christ is with them. With them all, and with them till the very end. And then that blessed word, amen. So be it. That's the period at the end of the sentence. A period that has force. And as we heard earlier in the book of Revelation, his very name, Christ's very name, is the Amen. He is the yea and the amen of every promise of Scripture. He is the grand accomplisher of everything bequeathed to the Church of God. It is his testament, the death of the testator, and the inheritance to the church on behalf of him. Amen. And that's how our Lord leaves this church. That's the last word. It will be so. My grace, the grace of the very Savior to whom you look now, will be with you all to the very last. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.